This is the word of the Lord. After Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the town of Galilee. When John heard in prison what the Messiah was doing, he sent to his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised, and the good news is being proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No. Those who wear fine clothes are in the king's palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I tell you, among those born of a woman there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." So far the reading of God's word. I'm going to invite Ernest up now, and I'll pray for you before you open the word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that Ernest is here and can preach your gospel. And we pray that his words would be your words, that as he speaks, we would hear you speak. And Lord, we pray that your spirit would silence all the distractions so that we can hear clearly what you're calling us to be and how you're calling us to live. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.
Good morning. It's been many years ago that I was behind this pulpit, and I have asked Frank quite often. I said, "Frank, you know, he works at the mission." He said, "Frank, how come your church doesn't ask me to preach anymore?" "Oh," says Frank, "we have such wonderful preachers in our church." So I guess that's the reason why. And now, of course, your pastor's in Honduras, and Dave told me this morning he's so thankful that I'm here because he was up the whole night with a newborn baby. So I'm glad to be in your midst. Last week Sunday, a member of our church asked me after the service, "Are you going to attend the memorial service tomorrow, November 11th? I said, "I haven't been there for years." He said, "You have to go." I said, "Why?" He said, "Without the sacrifice of these men, we would have never been here." And I thought, that was a good point. You see, I am a child of the 1950s. I have never experienced war. I have never experienced oppression. I've heard many stories from my parents and other people, and I'm sure that many of you older ones here today remember those 5 years, 1940, 1945, of German, Nazi German oppression. And I remember the stories of, again, my parents and other people, of the longing of the day that would come of liberation, of freedom. Now put those 5 years of German oppression in the context of the nation of Israel during the time referred to in our text. Israel was occupied for more than 500 years, first by the Persians, then by the Greeks, and of course then the last centuries by the Roman Empire. Think of it, 100 times longer than the occupation of 1940-1945. And so by the time that John the Baptist lived, generations of Jews did nothing else than being occupied by a foreign nation. And it was not only the 500 years of occupation, there was also the fact that for 400 years there was no revelation from God. There was no prophetic voice. Malachi was the last prophet, and after that it was silence. Some call this the silent 400 years. Now, just because there was no prophetic voice did not necessarily mean that God had forsaken his people. God never forsakes his people. Psalm 100 says that the Lord is good and his love endures forever. His faithfulness continues throughout all generations. also those generations when there was no prophetic voice. And so there may have been occupation, and there may have not been a prophetic voice, but there was still the temple. And over the years, something developed like the synagogue, where people could worship the God of Israel. And also over the years, there were, of course, the teachers of the law. And during that time, two powerful groups of men, or religious groups, developed. The Pharisees and, of course, the Sadducees. But during this entire period of 400 or 500 years, there was always that ancient longing for a Messiah to come. An ancient longing that, especially during the time of the Romans, as time progressed, was the only nation that had this longing for a Messiah different than all the other nations that were occupied by the Romans. But gradually, and I think it is understandable when I think again of the stories of 1940, 1945, this longing had become militaristic in nature. And so we read of freedom fighters concentrated especially in the hotbed of Galilee, who tried unsuccessfully, you can read, you can Google today after the service, The Jewish Wars by Josephus, who tried unsuccessfully to overthrow their hated Roman occupiers. In other words, our Lord Jesus Christ was raised in this hostile environment. And the Gospels are full of examples of this fact. Think of Jesus' disciples, not only fishermen, but also Simon the Zealot. And the Zealots were the most fanatical, nationalistic group of people trying to get rid of the Romans. The fall of Jerusalem in AD 70 is mostly blamed on the Zealots. They would not give up. This prevailing anti-sentiment against the Romans is also very clear in the feeding of the 5,000. After they have been fed by Jesus, they see this second Moses who is going to feed them and who is going to deliver them from the Romans. We're going to make this Jesus king. You can read it in the Gospel of John. Even after the resurrection, this sentiment was so strong that just before Jesus descended into heaven, his disciples are asking this question, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel? There are many more examples of this anticipation of deliverance in the Gospels. And so if there ever was a time of Advent, a time of longing, a time of expectation for the Messiah to come, it was then. And so after 400 years, God is faithful to all generations, and he's faithful to his promises. He sends his Son, Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God tabernacling among us, or with us. Beautiful. Jesus the Messiah, born in Bethlehem, Savior of the world. And yet there is still one more prophet to come. John 1, verses 6. There came a man who was sent from God, prophet from God. His name was John, meaning, you see it on the screen, Yahweh, or Jehovah is gracious. A beautiful name. John, Johannes, Jean, Yan, and even Yon. It all means the same thing. Yahweh is gracious. But why would Jesus tell the crowd that no one born of women is greater than John? That he was not just a prophet, but that he was much more than a prophet. Remember how Jesus has begun his explanation with, I tell you the truth, amen, amen, verily I say unto you. When Jesus begins his explanation like that, you have to listen. This is unique what he's going to say. This is unusual. Think of it. John the Baptist then, this is Jesus talking, greater than Moses, or Abraham, or Elijah, or David, or the major or the minor prophets. Jesus says there is no equal. He is superior He's superior to all of them. That is, again, what Jesus says here in the text. How is that possible? After all, when you read the Gospels, You have to come to the conclusion that we know very little about John the Baptist. I like to call him John the Baptizer. When I think of John the Baptist, I think of the Baptist church around the corner. So we call him John the Baptizer. John, as far as we know, he never wrote a book. And what we know of his preaching ministry, commentators say it was maybe no longer than 2 years, that it was short-lived, and it was a very straightforward message. He baptized in the desert. It's the only place we know he was doing his ministry. He lived again a short life, maybe 30 plus years, and as we know, he died a very violent death. And after that, it's basically silence about this man. There's one instance in the book of Acts where some apostles of John, former apostles of John, are mentioned. But nothing more after this is said about this man. And yet, Jesus calls him the greatest born among women. Why then is he more important than all the other prophets? Well, consider this for a moment. Ages before John's birth, the prophet Isaiah, and I guess we all know this, had already foretold his coming, saying, "Behold, I send my messenger before me, the voice of one crying in the wilderness." There is no such prophecy concerning any other prophet, not of Moses, Isaiah, or any other man of God. The prophecy about John prophesied long time ago. Consider for a moment the announcement of his birth by the angel to his father Zacharias. In that society, and maybe even a little bit here, when you get a newborn son, he is being called Zechariah Jr. And here, of course, it's a total different story, and everybody is perplexed that he gets a new name. Yahweh is gracious. We read that John jumped in his mother's womb when he heard pregnant Mary's greeting. Of no one else in the Bible do we read of such an early awakening to the things of God. Amazing, isn't it? Finally, about John, the promise of what he is going to do. Namely, that many of the people of Israel he will bring back to the Lord their God. And he will make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now that preparing of the way, again, had already been foretold in the prophecies of Isaiah and Malachi. Preparing the way. The messenger preparing the way. And this is a metaphor taken from the practice of ancient Eastern monarchs. When Stephen Harper goes to China nowadays, it's easy. You have your communication. Stephen Harper jumps on the plane, and he is, in a matter of hours, he's in China. In ancient days, it was a totally different story. There were no roads, there were no bridges, and so a messenger had to go before the king to the other king and ask for an invitation. We know the story of the Queen of Sheba, who came from Ethiopia to visit King Solomon. And that was a major, major undertaking, with soldiers, with supplies, with bridges, with engineers, leveling the hills, constructing causeways over valleys, etc., etc. And so now, in this kind of a metaphor, John the Baptist must prepare the way through the desert. It's calling us to mind of the thing that God did himself, preparing the way for the people of Israel from slavery through the desert to the promised land. And again here, this man now, John, sent from God, had to prepare the way of the Lord literally in the wilderness of Judea, in the desert of Judea. So then we have to ask again the question this morning, what then was this preparation all about? As we have read, John lived in the desert. As far as we know, he did not have a typical theological seminary training. He worked He wore clothing made of camel hair. People tell me the smell of camel hair or skin is unbelievable, the terrible smell. He would eat honey, wild honey from and grasshoppers. Today you and I would say that John was probably a little bit eccentric. And he came preaching only one kind of message. And yet when you read the Gospels, the result was phenomenal. People flocked to hear him from all over the countryside, from Jerusalem, from all over Judea, and the whole region of the Jordan. News was going around, and there was no twittering or texting. It was incredible. And John here is calling to prepare the way and make straight path for the Lord. And his message is very, very simple. This making straight path. Repent, he says. Metanoia in Greek, which means turn your life totally around. Change from your sinful way of life and get ready for the kingdom of heaven that is to come. I think a lot of modern day preachers would be very jealous of the amazing result. People confessing their sins, and not just people, all kinds of people demanded now to be baptized immediately in the desert of Judea. And think for a moment who are standing in line to be baptized. There is the pious Jew. Wonderful. Behind the pious Jew is the Roman soldier. You read about the history in Israel at that time, the hatred between especially Orthodox Jews and Roman soldiers, which apparently most came from Syria. There is a Roman soldier standing behind the pious Jew, and then there is the tax collector, the one, the collaborator with the Roman Empire. Amazing. What a group of people standing in line to be baptized. It's interesting when you read the Old Testament, there was a prophet who prophesied in Jerusalem for 23 years. Every day he would go into Jerusalem and preach the message of repentance. And as you read in the Old Testament, there was no result. No one repented. And of course, his name was Jeremiah. And that's why they call him the prophet or the weeping prophet. No result. And here we have an incredible result. Another question this morning we should ask, why was he called John the Baptizer? And of course, the answer is obvious. He baptizes those to him in repentance, and there were many. But there's something more to explain here. We often think that baptism is something new that came with the coming of Christ, which is not true. The practice of baptism was not something new at all. In fact, it was a custom of the day that if a Gentile or a pagan wanted to convert to Judaism, to the religion of the true God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, he had to be baptized. It was, in a sense, then a washing away that symbolizes a break with the uncleanness of your paganism and your past, and then you enter into a right relationship with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. And so for this reason, baptism was nothing new for the Jews, only for Gentiles. And so here John, and this is amazing and this is radical, by baptizing anyone who stands in that line, who was truly repentant of the sins, John here now is demolishing the old way of doing things. Everything is becoming new here. It was a radical change, and I can only imagine how humiliating it must have been for his mostly Jewish audience that everybody had to be baptized. And they keep coming and they keep coming to confess their sins. Truly amazing. Now, when you are an eccentric preacher in the wilderness and the news spreads around, especially to Jerusalem, where you have a man who has, with a radical twist, is doing all these things, then you know what happens, and it even happens today, then you have to send a delegation. We would say you have to send a delegation from Grand Rapids, because this has to be investigated. And so what's happening? A delegation of Pharisees is being sent into the desert. And somewhere in the Gospels we read that even before, when the Pharisees are coming towards John, even before they can say anything, John sees them coming and he calls out, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath." Now I would say, "John, John, don't you say that a little bit too strongly?" John is a little bit, I would say, quite confrontational here. I would like to be a guy like John sometimes. Straightforward, boldness. In fact, later on, of course, he paid for this kind of attitude with his own life when his head was chopped off because he was telling Herod that he had married the wrong wife. John is straightforward. But what about those religious leaders, John? Because after all, he is speaking to the Pharisees. You know what the name Pharisee means? It means separated one. Or it means those who obey God. They were also known as what they would call them the Hasidim. I guess that's Hebrew. Which means loyal to God or loved of God. What a beautiful description when you can have that. Loved of God. They were an order of man, and you've heard that many times before, I'm sure, who obeyed more than 600 laws. And you know what? The Pharisees, too, were looking and longing for a Messiah. But their Messiah would be the one to come who would meticulously and painstakingly and precisely and perfectly obey all those 600 laws. Not so according to John the Baptizer. These Pharisees, these men who obeyed God and loved by God, also have to confess their sins and have to be baptized. There's no other way, there's no other excuse, and not even having Abraham as their father could help or save them. How shocking this must have been for these Pharisees. How shocking and how radical is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So why then is again John considered the greatest born among women? We find the answer in John chapter 1, where it says, "The world did not know or did not recognize him," that is Jesus, so that's the world, "and he," that is Jesus, "came to what was his own." And then it says, of course, salvation is from the Jews. And then it says, "And they did not accept him." And this congregation is how the good news of Jesus Christ begins. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the great leveler. It is the great equalizer. We all must repent from our sins. Not one of us can hang on to a shred of our own righteousness. Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. There is no difference here. There is no more favoritism. As Paul would later write, there is none righteous, no, not one. We all of humanity, fall short of the glory of God. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave or free. You and I, the pious Jew, the tax collector, the soldier, the ones loved by God. And again, you and I, we all have to come to God in repentance. Well, it is November, and David already talked about Christmas and about Costco. I think in August I already saw Christmas presents at Costco. It really turns your stomach when you read all this stuff and see all this stuff. And pretty soon in church, but also in the stores, we're going to hear ad nauseum the songs, the Christmas songs, especially the one, "Joy to the World, the Lord has come, let hearts prepare him room." Maybe you sound a little cynical here. I'm not such a Christmas man. Easter is much more important. Although his birth is, of course, important too, of course. Advent is a time of preparation. It is a time of repentance. And how true that is. And as we go forward towards the time of Jesus' birth, let us then remember the message of John prior to Christ's coming. Now is the time to prepare the road in the desert of our hearts for the King who is to come. Finally, one more question, why? Why was John called by Jesus the greatest born among women? And actually, John is answering this question himself. We know this story from the Gospels too. When Jesus is passing by, John is calling out, "Look, there he is, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. He is the one, and there is no other that can take away those sins." And here I think you have one of the most beautiful pictures in terms of names. It is John, Yahweh is gracious, pointing towards Jesus. His name means Yeshua, Yahweh saves. He who saves his people from the sin. Yahweh who is gracious is pointing towards Jesus who takes away his people's sin. What a beautiful picture. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but will have eternal life. May I dramatize this at the end of my message for a bit. I see Jesus standing between all the leaders and all the philosophers and all the godly people, the Mother Teresa's and the philanthropists and the Gandhis and Mandelas. And yes, I was thinking the other day about this fellow. I almost forgot his name already. But apparently some people said, this is the man who changed the world. Steve Jobs, the man of Apple. Most important persons. And yet when John is passing by, he will say, he is the one. Because he is only the one who can save us from our sins. And therein lies John's greatness. Behold the Lamb of God. And in a very real sense, John is pointing to that, to us and to the world, of that one and only Savior still today. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to man by which we must be saved. And people of God, that has to remain and continue always the message of the Church of Jesus Christ. We may never shy away from that. Having accomplished his main task now, this is John's main task. John's ministry is coming to an end. It says that every one of John's disciples left him to follow Jesus. Must be kind of hard, isn't it? When you have all these disciples, you are suddenly very popular in the desert. His task is fulfilled, and then all the disciples are now following Jesus. John had always maintained that it was about Jesus and not about himself. Jesus, the Messiah, the Anointed One, he must become more and I must become less. As we know, he was thrown in prison, soon to be executed. And maybe, with all his revelation and his message and being the most important person he is, maybe John, even in prison, starts to wonder, because then he starts to send his disciples to John, to Jesus, with that question, that gut-wrenching question: are you the one, or do we have to expect someone else? Some commentators believe that even John, at the end, had hoped for Jesus to deliver Israel from the Roman oppressor. As far as we know, Jesus never invited him to become one of his disciples. God works in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. We would say he would have been a tremendous testimony. As far as we know, Jesus never invited him. Jesus never even intervened to save him from a violent death. None of this. John knew his task when he said, "A man can only receive what is given him from heaven. I am not the Christ, but the one sent ahead of him." John, what a beautiful name. Yahweh is gracious. Among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. And then there comes this, And then Jesus says, yet, and this really boggles my mind, he who is least in the kingdom is greater than he. And what do you do with a text like that? May I answer a scripture answering scripture? And here it is. All those who deceived him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God, you and me. Oh, for a thousand tongues that our Redeemer prays. Amen. Shall we sing that beautiful hymn?